For our first scripture reading this morning, we turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And now to our portion in 2 Chronicles 25. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, Come, let us see one another in the face. And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trod down the thistle. Thou sayest, Lo, thou hast smitten the Edomites, and thine heart lifteth thee up to boast. Abide now at home. Why shouldest thou meddle to thine hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou, and Judah with thee? But Amaziah would not hear, for it came of God, that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought after the gods of Edom. So Joash the king of Israel went up, and they saw one another in the face, both he and Amaziah king of Judah at Beth Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. And Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to his tent. And Joash the king of Israel took Amaziah the king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and the silver, and all the vessels that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, and the treasures of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, first and last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? Now after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent to Lachish after him, and slew him there. And they brought him with horses, and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have been considering the sad and yet Holy Spirit-inspired biography of Amaziah, king of Judah, and noted that whilst he began with a show of doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord, his actions were not born of any inward conviction or genuine belief in these things. And we saw how that hypocrisy began to be unmasked in the matter of this battle against the Edomites, which, in spite of Amaziah's duplicity and double standards, nevertheless resulted in a victory for Judah according to the sovereignty of God. And yet, as we observed last time, Amaziah then went on to make a fatal mistake. His actions not being born of conviction, and he having no real persuasion or belief in God, thought nothing then of looking upon the various idols and false deities that the Edomites had worshipped, with which he had now come in contact, and determining to bring these back home to Judah and set them up as their new deities. But one said, even at a logical or a philosophical level, this was an incredibly foolish thing to do, because these supposed deities of the Edomites had evidently served them no purpose and no use whatsoever, and the Edomites had been soundly defeated in battle. It were then a complete folly to imagine that these gods were of any use or any help or aid. Yet nevertheless, to these Amaziah gave credence, and these he established now in Jerusalem. But we noted the mercy of God, a mercy which of course has been replicated throughout the generations of human history, that God, instead of immediately visiting Amaziah with the judgments that his folly deserved, sends instead a prophet who points this out. Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And one said that this spirit of Amaziah is still present to the modern age and to our day and generation. Plenty enough there are who come to some position of anxiety, or their conscience is pricked in relation to their souls, perhaps to the being of God, perhaps to the facts of eternity. And instead of adhering unto God and to his word, they instead think that they will pursue other courses which never availed those that observed them anything. There are plenty enough religions that practice a so-called religion of works, who think that a person must be of a particular nationality or an ethnicity to qualify, who think that they must attain to a certain degree of goodness, or must accomplish some great acts of penance or self-sacrifice to warrant acceptance before their gods. And these theories and philosophies, my friends, have saved no one. And there are countless millions who have followed these courses in life, who have adhered to these systems in life, who languish now in hell on that account. How foolish, then, for those who would profess to be Christians, who would profess to trust and to believe the one true and living God, to follow those systems which have failed countless millions before, and would seek to bring a religion of works, who would bring these aspects of idolatry, as they would imagine, into the worship of God. Equally, one said, how that Christians and churches may be guilty of the same, who look upon the world and all the world's failed philosophies and theories, all the world's manner of thinking, which has brought it to its current state of immorality and degeneracy, and yet they do not see it, and they think to adopt the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, the policies of the world will prosper the church. And thus they commit once again these sins and errors of Amaziah. Now Amaziah, confronted by this prophet, we note, has a very detrimental and uncreditable response. It came to pass as he talked with him that the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear, why shouldest thou be smitten? Then the prophet forbear and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. Amaziah threatens the prophet and has him silenced, and thinks he has achieved something by that. But Amaziah warns him that this threatening and silencing of the Lord's servants was nothing to pride himself in, because this would be the last opportunity given Amaziah to reflect and to repent. And one said that it is a solemn thing indeed when men and women of the world are successful in silencing the voice of God's servants, in shutting out any source of biblical instruction or of true spiritual counsel and think that they have won a great victory by that, when in actual fact it is a portent of doom unto them, as their last opportunities for repentance have now expired in the purposes of God. Well, this brings us this morning then to verse 17 and this further sad episode, which concludes both the biography and indeed the life of this king Amaziah. And it begins, you notice, in verse 17, "Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice." And even in that, we are to see a contrast with his words to that prophet in the previous verse. "Art thou made of the king's counsel?" He silences that prophet with these threatening words, and he says, "You're not one of my counselors. You're not one of my official advisors. Why should I listen to you? This isn't your duty. This isn't your responsibility. I refuse to hearken to your counsel, to your advice." And shortly after verse 17, we find that he is taking advice. But whoever he is taking advice from in this verse, it is no servant of God. The words he is hearkening to now are not words of truth, are not words of divine revelation, are not words of counsel as from God or his servants, but are the counsels of men. And we see how fatal these prove. "Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel." Now, here we have to tread somewhat cautiously, because, again, there is a duplication of names. There is a repetition of some of these names, both in the family tree or the line of succession in the northern kingdom of Israel, as in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we have to be careful who it is we are talking about. Of course, this is not uncommon, even in European history. There have, of course, been various monarchs of the name of Mary or William or Charles or Philip, variously in different countries of Europe, even those that have been at war with one another. Yet there has still been a duplication of names sometimes. Well, so it is here. So Amaziah, king of Judah, is going to meet Joash, the king of Israel. Now, this is not, of course, that Joash who was Amaziah's father and who was killed, you remember, assassinated many years previously. This is another king of the same name, but in the northern territory of Israel. And just to very briefly sketch in the intervening history over the northern border in Israel, we are told here that this current monarch, Joash, is the grandson of Jehu. And you will perhaps recall that this Jehu was a military commander in Israel whom God raised up as a minister of vengeance against the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel, those wicked monarchs who ruled over Israel and who committed so much wickedness and sin in the days of Elijah and of Elisha, and how they, remember, had so oppressed the true prophets of God and nearly exterminated them, and had committed so much evil and wickedness there in Israel. Well, this Jehu was raised up as a scourge to them, and in the following generation was instrumental in the destruction of so many of the descendants of Ahab, including, of course, those who remained over the southern border in Judah on account of Athaliah's intermarriage with the line of Judah. So there had been that admixture of the two lines between Israel and Judah. Well, that was Jehu's reign, and that was something of his works. He had left the throne of Israel then to his son Jehoahaz, who had in turn left it to his son Joash. They were all of them wicked and godless individuals. Nevertheless, in this episode, you will notice that this Joash of Israel shows more wisdom or circumspection than does Amaziah in Judah. And just bear in mind the very fractious nature of relations between Judah and Israel up to this time. You see, this Amaziah in Judah was a descendant of Athaliah. He was a great-grandson of Athaliah, and so he was a two-greats-grandson of Ahab of Israel, of whom this Jehu and Jehu's line had been the nemesis and had been the destroyers and had been the usurpers. And so already we might say there was bad blood, almost literally bad blood, between the line of the kings of Israel and this line in Judah. So there already existed that axe, as it were, to grind between them. But likewise, there had been this recent debacle, you remember, where Amaziah had recruited mercenaries out of Israel to help him, as he thought at first, in the war against the Edomites, and had then declined to use them and sent them away, and they had caused all sorts of destruction on both sides of the border, it seems, thereafter. These unemployed mercenaries with money in their pockets and nothing to do had caused all sorts of chaos and destruction in the land. And it seems also likely that Joash of Israel held Amaziah responsible for this as well, perhaps for recruiting Israelite mercenaries without the knowledge of Joash, perhaps then for putting them rather to shame by not using them, for then allowing them to run amok and cause so much damage in the towns and villages, both in Judah and in Samaria, as we notice in there in verse 13. And so relations between these monarchs were very strained indeed, and could easily erupt in war at any moment. In which context, you will notice, verse 17, Amaziah sends forth this message: "Come, let us see one another in the face. Come, let us see one another in the face." And if it sounds like a somewhat enigmatic offer, a somewhat difficult to interpret message, then that is precisely what it is. It was by no means clear from Amaziah's words what his intentions were. But the point is that he was trying to bring matters to a head, that he was determined to have some encounter with the Israelites, whether for good or ill. And it seems that Amaziah, in the flush of the victory over the Edomites, thought that he was now in a position to deal with or to enter into negotiations with Israel, a larger territory, it must be said, away to the north. And that he felt that he now had the prestige, that he now had the political clout, as it might be called, the international status, to demand some interaction with Joash, king of Israel, and to either force him into some sort of alliance, perhaps to have him agree to some forced marriage between their descendants to bring the lines back together again, or that Amaziah thought that even failing some sort of agreement or consensus between them, well, he cared little for that. He would call Joash out to war. He could threaten him militarily. This seems to have been what was in Amaziah's mind. And so he sends this message, seeking to bring it to a head one way or the other. He thinks, I'm the big man now. I'm an international player. I've had this victory over the Edomites. I'm not afraid of Joash, king of Israel, to the north. I can summon him to some kind of a summit, and he will have to agree to my terms, or I will threaten him with war and military action. This was in Amaziah's mind. This was the state of his heart. And Joash, king of Israel, sends a reply. And his reply is in the form of a little parable, a little illustration, as it were, from nature. And it is here in verse 18, Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give thy daughter to my son to wife.' And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trod down the thistle. That is the nature of Joash's reply. This is the parable that he gives. And there is contained within this parable a sort of bathos almost bordering upon humour. Joash portrays this picture of himself as though a cedar of Lebanon, and by contrast, Amaziah being like a little thistle on the ground. And you remember, of course, that the cedars of Lebanon were renowned for their great size, their height, the girth that they reached, the longevity of them, whereas, of course, a thistle is a very different sort of a plant, just a weed upon the ground. And he anthropomorphizes these plants, and so we could perhaps imagine, almost in a cartoon style, that the cedar is here, this great towering cedar, and here at its foot is a little thistle that is trying to attract its attention and saying, listen to me, cedar, you come here, and you reckon with me and you deal with me. I've got some bargain to do with you. I've got some deal to strike. I demand that you give your daughter to my son in marriage. And here is the thistle shouting up at the cedar. He has probably not even been noticed, not even been heard. And whilst this thistle is in the process of talking, well, some wild beast walks by and treads on it and squashes it flat and cuts off anything that this thistle had got to say. That, says Joash, is like you and me, Amaziah. I am this cedar in Lebanon, and you are nothing more than a thistle. So small, so insignificant, by contrast, that I can't even hear you. I can't even see you. It's like a thistle trying to address a cedar, and whilst you're in the process of doing it, here comes a wild beast, he's trodden on you, and you're flattened, and that's the end of you. And nobody even noticed, and nobody even cares. And Joash, in his reply, even goes on to expound it. Verse 19, thou sayest, lo, thou hast smitten the Edomites, and thine heart lifteth thee up to boast. Abide now at home. Why shouldest thou meddle to thine hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? You see, whilst Joash of Israel was a wicked and godless monarch, he seems to speak a degree of sense on this occasion. He seems to have had a more objective view of Amaziah's relative size and military strength, or rather weakness, and sees that Amaziah is overstepping himself, trying to punch above his weight, trying to play outside of his league, to use a more modern expression. And he says to Amaziah, why would you even do this? Just because you've had one victory over the Edomites, you're full of hubris, you're full of pride, your heart is boasting, and you think now that you can tackle Israel to your north. Why would you even do this, Amaziah? Go back home, back in your box, Amaziah. This is really beyond you. You should not be dealing in these terms. You should not be attempting these things. Why shouldest thou meddle to thine hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? And you see, Joash lays his finger on the root of the problem. What had led Amaziah, this relatively weak monarch of a relatively small kingdom, to come to this position of thinking that he could now meet Israel, his much larger northern neighbour, either on equal terms and come to some contract, or on the field of war with a chance of victory? What had brought Amaziah to this very foolish position or belief? Well, three things in particular, I think, had led to this. And the first of them was, of course, prosperity, in the sense of that success over the Edomites. Amaziah had gained this great victory, had conquered this huge army of Edomites, and had carried away a great deal of spoil on that account, and had smitten them and had had this great triumph. And because he had enjoyed that victory, which, don't forget, was a miraculous victory, was a victory which God gave him in spite of the odds, in response, of course, to the intervention of that prophet. Despite this being a miraculous victory, Amaziah didn't register this. Remember, he did not even believe in God. He had no convictions concerning the reality of the Lord or of his intervention. Amaziah thought he'd done it all himself. Amaziah thought that he was the great cause of the victory, that battle had been won because of his tactical strengths or of his military prowess, and really removed God from the equation, from his thinking altogether. And so prosperity was a cause of Amaziah's pride. But secondly, we might say that liberty was a source of Amaziah's pride, by which I mean not liberty in a positive sense, or freedom or emancipation, but liberty more in the sense of license. Amaziah had had this great victory. He had prospered in battle. And after the battle, he clearly considered himself to have license to act as he pleased. And so when he saw these attractive figurines amongst the Edomite spoils, and when he heard of the names of some of these invented deities of the Edomites, he thought, well, I can do as I please. If I choose that these shall be the deities that we worship in Judah, then so be it. I am authorized to make these decisions. I may do as I please. I have license to act as I will. So these be thy gods, O Judah, which brought thee up out of Egypt, he says, and sets up the gods of Edom in the land of Judah. He thinks he has the power of self-determination. He thinks he has the power of choice in these matters. He thinks he has liberty. And so there was prosperity, there was liberty. But thirdly, let me say, was this impunity. That is to say, Amaziah thought he could act with impunity. He had adopted these gods of the Edomites, and nothing more had happened than a prophet turn up to scold him. And so he had scolded the prophet back and told him to depart at once and told him to keep his peace, and had ordered this prophet away. And again, nothing had happened. And so he thought, well, I may act as I please. No judgment has fallen. If there is a God, if there was a God other than these gods of the Edomites, nothing has happened to me for changing my allegiances and adopting these other systems. I have silenced the supposed prophet of God, and nothing has happened. And this impunity which he thought that he had was the third great source of his pride. And my friends, let it be said that in Amaziah we have something of an epitome of so much of modern humanity. And it has to be said that human society, particularly in this 21st century, particularly in this land, are full of pride. Indeed, that very word has ceased to describe a vice, it seems. It is not something that people are supposed to avoid or to be ashamed of. It is something that is promoted. It is something that is used as a banner. It is something that is used as a title of an entire movement. And so this present-day society is full of pride. And I believe those three things which drove Amaziah's pride drive so much of modern man's pride. He is prosperous. He has all that his heart could wish. He is full of goods and chattels and possessions. He has so much in which to indulge his fancies and his greed in this present life, even as Amaziah did. And of course, modern man thinks he has gotten it without God. He does not for a moment think that his freedom from war, that the plenty which he enjoys, that the good things which he receives are because God has ordained it, or because divine providence has granted it. No, modern man thinks he has done it all for himself. He thinks this is where society has advanced to. This is what science has got me. This is what education has got me. This is what my own hand has done for me. Modern man is as foolish as Amaziah after his victory over the Edomites. Man does not realize his fragility, his folly, his weakness, his deficiencies, his mortality, his smallness. He thinks all that he has is the work of his own hands. He thinks all that he has got is his own achievement. He reckons without God, and it tends to pride. And then, of course, Amaziah thought that he had liberty. He thought he had license. And so does modern man. Man thinks he's master of his own destiny. Man thinks that he is on the throne. Man thinks that he may make his own choices and do as he pleases. Man thinks that he can eliminate God with the stroke of a pen. Man thinks that he can eradicate truth simply by deciding that it is no longer the truth. Man thinks that if he wants to adopt the gods of the Edomites, or the philosophies of men, or the theories of men, or humanism, or evolutionism, or whatever theory and philosophy it might be, that he is at liberty to do that. And who matters? Who cares? Or what does it matter if it has failed generations and nations before? He cares not for its sordid record. He cares not for its litany of failure. He will do it for himself if he chooses to do it. He thinks he has got license. He thinks he has got liberty. And then, when modern man also proves successful, as Amaziah proved successful in silencing the servants of God, in driving true Christians into a tiny minority, in seeing religion, a true religion founder, and churches and chapels be closed, and those who genuinely witness to the truth being reduced in number or silenced altogether. Well, modern man, like Amaziah in his day, thinks he has achieved a great thing, and thinks a good riddance has been made of those things, and thinks that the silencing of God's word, the eradication of the scriptures, the silencing of God's prophets, God's servants, is a great accomplishment. They say, well, here is modernity, here is progress, that we have gotten rid of these things, that we pay heed to them no longer. And all of it tends to an increase in man's pride. And you will recall how Peter in his first epistle, exemplifies this when he describes what were modern men in his day, but is even more applicable now in this 21st century. These scoffers, he describes in chapter 3, verse 3, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. They say, where is God? Where is any threat of judgment? Where is this second coming of which Christians have been preaching for 2,000 years? There is no such thing. There is no God. There is no justice. There is no judgment. There is no divine being. They say, all these things are a fiction. We may act with impunity. We may behave as we will. And thus they replicate Amaziah's sins. And thus they behave as Amaziah did. And they do not heed that solemn warning knell. They do not heed or recognize this terrible reality, which that prophet, you note, exemplified in verse 16. Then the prophet forbore and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this, and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. And again it happens, you notice, in verse 20. Amaziah would not hear, for it came of God, that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought after the gods of Edom. My friends, there is a well-known verse, albeit often misquoted, in Proverbs 16. And here in this book of divinely inspired wisdom, we are told, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goeth before destruction. You see, my friends, the sad fact of history, both secular but also spiritual history, and the sad reality also of a future to come, is this, that destruction is rarely expected. That rarely indeed does a dreadful fall, does a terrible overthrow come upon individuals who were anxious about it in advance. Rarely does destruction come upon persons who had a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Rarely does that blow descend upon persons who were anxious to avoid the blow. The vast majority of cases involve destruction or a fall coming upon those who thought themselves impervious to any such thing, to those who were lifted up with pride, to those who were in a position of great comfort and self-confidence and self-esteem. Pride is a far more sure indicator, is a surer portent, is a surer sign of destruction to come than ever was humility or fear. And Amaziah is a case in point, and 21st century man is a case in point. He is full of pride. He is proud of his prosperity. He is proud of his license. He is proud of his imagined impunity. And he is lifted up on high by these things. And these should sound like a warning bell in his ears. These should ring like an alarm bell in his ears. For there is none surer of a fall than the haughty. There is none surer of destruction than the proud. Indeed, that pride drives them on to their destruction. That very impunity which they imagine drives them unto judgment. And so it proved here in the case of Amaziah. Amaziah would not hear, for it came of God, that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought after the gods of Edom. So Joash the king of Israel went up, and they saw one another in the face, both he and Amaziah king of Judah, at Beth Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. Amaziah would not heed, would not reconsider, would not be reproved by this censorious mail that Joash sent to him. He would not be reproved by these things or warned off by them. He still carried on. He was driven on by his pride, and he decides he will force this encounter with Joash. He says he will amass his army and head off in that direction. And Joash, who it seems expected that this would indeed be the reaction, was ready to meet it, so much so that he had his own army over the border into Judah to meet them on their own home soil, and to meet Amaziah whilst he was still within the confines of Judah. And of course the outcome was inevitable. Judah was put to the worst before Israel. They fled every man to his tent. And Joash, the king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, son of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. Now you see, Joash of Israel might so easily have just killed Amaziah there and then, but he does not do that. He seems to have more clemency at least, and instead just puts Amaziah greatly to shame. He takes him a prisoner, he marches him back to Jerusalem, and before Amaziah's very eyes, he breaks down this 600-foot section of the wall of Jerusalem to show that the city is ultimately defenseless and cannot be preserved against attack, that it is as weak as a thistle being trampled underfoot by a wild boar. And here it is, the city broken down, and then Joash arranges just to walk in and to take away gold and silver, vessels out of the temple, you notice, treasures out of the king's house, and any Israelite hostages that had still been held in Judah, he takes those and heads off with them back to Samaria. And that very much is the end for Amaziah. We read that he did continue after that vast and terrible defeat and being put so completely to shame. He lived for a further 15 years. But it is interesting that if we do various calculations with the lengths of the reigns of the kings, it seems likely that at this point onwards, a regency was organized, and that Uzziah was made king, the heir of Amaziah was made king while his father was still alive, and that his father was permitted to live, but no longer permitted to reign because of this dreadful shame and failure to which he had put both himself and the country. But we find that this was not indignity enough for Amaziah, for though he was dethroned, and though he fled, you note, from Jerusalem to Lachish, he had plenty enough enemies in court, he had plenty enough foes. There had been those that had been plotting against him since his very beginning with Edomitish heathenism, and they pursued him to Lachish and put him to death there. And so, like his father, he also was assassinated. He too was conspired against and slain, and thus came an end to Amaziah. So much for the tragic history of this man. But let us, my friends, by way of conclusion and improvement of these things, think of the spiritual applications and the lessons which are here. Because we have already said how that Amaziah is so typical and how he epitomizes so much modern-day thinking, and how so many of our fellow human beings around us think like Amaziah thought. They think that their prosperity and their advantages and their enjoyments are all the works of their own hands. They think that they may do as they please in matters practical or moral or spiritual. They think that they have impunity, that there is no such thing as judgment, that there is no God to be feared, that they are in the driving seat, so to speak, and they are in control of their own destiny, and so on. This is what they think. And my friends, they are like thistles, thinking they may challenge a cedar. But of course, in humanity's case at large, the day of reckoning which is to be faced, the foe that they must face, is not simply the king of a neighboring nation, but they must one day face God. They must one day come face to face with him. That is the thing which should concern them. That is the conclusion to which they are working. And you know, my friends, even this challenge which Amaziah laid down is not so very different from the thinking of men and women in this modern age. Come, says Amaziah to this king of a much greater neighboring nation, Joash. He says, come, let us see one another in the face. Let us see one another in the face. And so modern man says, well, if there is a God, let him judge me. If there is a God, then I'll meet him and I'll say my piece. If there is a day of judgment, let it come, and I'll have a word or two to say to God in that day, and I can complain about all the things that happened in my life, and all the things that he didn't do that I thought he should have done, or all the things he did which I thought he should have prevented, and I'll state my case before God. Let me just have my opportunity. Let me have my day before him. Let us meet face to face, if there be a God. And I shall give an account for myself. And I shall claim my own goodness, my own achievements, and my own attainments. And I shall tell God what he has got to do. And man who thinks along these lines, and alas, so many do, does not begin to realize what they are saying, does not begin to comprehend the vast, the great, the terrible disparity which there is betwixt themselves and God, to which this analogy of the cedar and the thistle hardly does justice. They think they may have their day in court with God. They think they may say their piece unto the Lord. They think they may put him in his place. They are like a thistle challenging a cedar. And even whilst they are in mid-sentence, they are trampled underfoot and they are gone. And to use another not dissimilar analogy of Scripture, the place thereof knoweth it no more. All flesh, says God, all flesh is not even so much a thistle. All flesh is grass. And all the pride and pomp of man, like never so much as one of these tiny little blooms that forms on a blade of grass, which one day is here, and the next day is gone. The next day is mown down. The next day is thrown into the fire. And the place thereof knoweth it no more. That is what humanity is like in the sight of God. That is what fallen, sinful man is like in the eyes of the Almighty. Not even a thistle, my friends, not even a thistle, but as the grass of the field. And will a blade of grass have its day with God and tell God how matters ought to be and appear before him at the last? It is impossible. It is folly of the greatest and highest order for man to imagine it. But you see, my friends, if we may push this parable of Joash's a little further, it tells us something also for ourselves and for our own instruction. Because we are those who do indeed believe in God. We are those who hope one day to appear before him, who know one day we shall appear before him, but hope that the nature of that meeting will be of a different order or a different kind than that which is described here or exemplified here. And yet we cannot lose sight of this great disparity, this world of difference, this eternity of difference, this infinity of difference, which stands betwixt us and God. And so we are perhaps caused to ask, in the language of the psalmist, indeed in the language of our first hymn, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? As we read in Psalm 15. Or likewise in Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? How shall thistles speak to a cedar, my friends? How shall the grass of the field speak with the creator of the universe? How shall sinful man stand before holy God and ever meet with him? My friends, what is clear is this. If there is ever to be any interaction betwixt ourselves and God, if there is to be any encounter, we need to be changed. We need to be transformed. We are of the wrong species to deal with God. We are on the wrong scale to deal with God. We belong to the wrong world, to the wrong dimension of existence, to be able to deal with God. How are these things to be rectified? How are these things to be changed? How can we become a different species? How can we be made upon a different scale? How can we belong to a different world? Says the Lord Jesus, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. My friends, we cannot, we dare not encounter God. We cannot dwell with God as we are. We belong to a different place entirely. We are of a different kind entirely. And if ever we are to be reconciled to God and he to us, if ever we are to dwell with him, what a transformation is needed. What a change is needed. A change of such a magnitude that only God himself could effect it, or cause it to be so, or have it happen to us. And the wonder of it is, my friends, that he does. The wonder of it is that he is pleased to turn thistles into cedars. That he is pleased to turn sinners into saints. That he is pleased to transform the seed of fallen Adam into the sons of God. This is what the Christian life is about, my friends. This is what salvation is about. This is what new birth is about. It is of a transformation on this scale that we have just spoken of. It is of a change that almost defies description. It is so great. And yet God is pleased to accomplish it and to effect it in the lives of such as believe upon him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, by his Holy Spirit, is pleased to effect that change, to lead us by the Spirit of God, to transform us from the sons of men into the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we, by grace, have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, my friends, that is the transformation that is needed. That is the change that must be effected before ever we may dare to stand before God, before ever we may dare to meet him. And it is to this that we should give our utmost attention. It is to this that we should pay the greatest heed. Because, to again borrow the language of 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 21, that day is coming when we shall go up and we shall see one another in the face, and we shall behold the Lord. How shall it be with us, my friends, in that day? Oh, beloved fellow Christians, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May we be blessed and instructed and solemnized in the prospect of these glorious things. For God's sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. And now our concluding hymn, number 499. 499, prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy Spirit must the work perform, for it is all of grace. The hymn 499.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.